think it's good and right and appropriate, as we've talked about the shoulders upon which we stand and read a creed on those shoulders, and now having sung a song that is to some of you new, to some of us an old favorite, I'll read these words to you as we transition here. This is about the chap who wrote that song. Often the stories of the men who wrote and the women who wrote these songs are very inspirational. These are also some of the shoulders upon which we stand. The hymn we just sang was written by a gent named G.A. Young, who was an obscure 19th century preacher and carpenter who spent a lifetime serving in small rural communities. Often his financial support was small and it was hard on his family, but through all the ups and downs, his faithful wife never wavered in her loyalty to her God and her husband. After a long struggle, the family was able to move into their own small home, which George built himself. But then, on an occasion when George was away preaching, some local thugs who didn't like his gospel preaching set fire to the house, and it was totally destroyed. It was out of that experience that this hymn was written as a reaffirmation of his faith in God. That's the story. Psalm 105, that's their story. It's our story. Psalm 105 is very much a story of sometimes through the water and sometimes through the flood and sometimes through the fire. And it is our story. And as we come to its conclusion today, where we will be finishing this, we will, in honor of this text, and more importantly, the God who authored this text, read through all of it. And on this one last occasion, I would appreciate it if you would all rise as I read. You are welcome to follow along, please, in your own text, but please stand as I read Psalm 105 one last time. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm." When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. I'm optimistic that as we were reading that text, as we came through their history, sometimes through the fire, sometimes through the flood, that maybe, just maybe, your mind was filled with those scenes that we have now spent the last 19 weeks talking through, preaching through, teaching about. That as we moved to the first section, perhaps you were remembering the tabernacle, which wasn't there, and that were in the days before the temple, and the tabernacle is gone, but the Ark of the Covenant has been returned. And perhaps as we were in section 7 through 11 or so, you were remembering some of the things that we preached about Abraham some months before. And perhaps as we came to the portion about famine and Joseph, your mind's eye went there to Egypt and to Joseph in Potiphar's house, and then eventually to all of the children of Israel joining him, and then to those dark times of enslavement, and finally to Moses and the signs of the sovereignty of God and all of those so-called plagues. Eventually, even to the events of the Exodus and to that pillar of cloud and fire and to the miracles of manna and quail and water from the rock, and all of it because of God's faithfulness in remembering his promise to Abraham. In other words, I'm optimistic. I'm hopeful that maybe the last 19 weeks that we have spent together here in this text has helped us to see this psalm in the way the original audience would have. So that they aren't just words that we ho-hum sort of go through, but that this is a text that recounts the shoulders upon which we stand and the difficulties and the joys that God led them through, always, always faithfully led them through. And so it is that we come to the last of this psalm. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nation. And they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. In the Hebrew text there, the word is simply a one you know. It's one of the few Hebrew words everybody knows. It's hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Lord God, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for this passage of Scripture, that this song that once upon a many years ago was sung to you in ways that we can't imagine and perhaps one day we'll know. We're grateful for these words, and we're grateful for the power behind them, that they aren't just lovely poetry, but that they are inspired by your Spirit to tell us exactly what they should and nothing that they should not. God, they are a revelation of yourself to us, your people. So God, I pray as we one last time ponder the words of these psalms, this psalm, that God, you would be honored and that we would be changed. Amen. Grace and gratitude, blessing and obedience is what I originally had entitled this, very much the same things as we'll see. Psalm 105 has taken us on this journey where we have seen this thread of the faithfulness of God. I actually considered at one point preaching Psalm 105 and then Psalm 106 and then the book of Ephesians. Psalm 105 and 106 really are a pair. I've said this before, Psalm 105 addresses with power and conviction the faithfulness of God. Psalm 106 is the ugly dark side of that. Psalm 106 understands and recognizes our lack of faithfulness and how broken we really are, how guilty we really are. Psalm 105, as we've seen this thread of God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, think about all of the atrocious mistakes, errors, let's call them what they are, sins that the people of God have made in this that we have recounted. All of the things. If you go all the way back to the very beginning, the psalm starts with reminding us of David and bringing the Ark of the Covenant to where it belongs, which reminds us of all the sin that got it in the hands of the Philistines in the first place. And reminds us of David and the brokenness of David. And then we turn our attention to Abraham, and we know full well, having spent some time preaching through that portion of Genesis, Abraham, a man of God and also a man of sin and unfaithfulness, as was Isaac, Jacob. We move our way down into Joseph and the coming to the promise, or excuse me, coming out of the promised land into the land of Egypt, and the brokenness and the sin of the people and the selling their brother into slavery and just all of this nonsense. And so in the background, always in the background of Psalm 105 is the unfaithfulness of people. And sometimes we even saw that sort of really, really obvious. For example, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verse 40 of Psalm 105 and we pondered a little bit, how can you just say they asked and he brought quail? When we know the real story is they whined and they complained and they sinned and they grumbled. And in God's grace, it's interpreted here as merely they asked, which doesn't mean it wasn't wrong for them to do that. It means that this psalm is focusing on the faithfulness of God. We've talked also a fair bit about covenant. We're going to continue exploring that theme in more detail as we turn toward Ephesians beginning next week. We've talked also of providence, a theme that we first began in our journey through the book of Acts, where we saw, as we like to talk about, God doing all these incredible, powerful, wonderful things that are obviously good and right. And now, in this psalm, we've seen some things that just didn't feel that great. Verse 16, he summoned a famine. Verse 17, Joseph was sold into slavery. Verse 25, God turned the hearts of the Egyptians against his own people. All of those acts of providence and all of the acts of providence that we initially appreciate, all of them are good and right. All of them are good and right. And so we've seen these three big themes woven throughout Psalm 105. Specifically in our context last week, we talked about the fairly obvious that the children of Israel in verse 41 did not respond very well to their thirst. Right, that there was grumbling and murmuring, and the Hebrew language even is almost like officially bringing a case against Moses. And Moses himself doesn't respond all that great either. He seems to be more concerned about his own neck than he is the glory of God. And so to put it in the way that we often speak of these things, they didn't suffer very well. And I know, guys, that that is a foreign concept outside of the walls of this place. That is a foreign concept outside of the pages of Scripture. This idea of suffering well. But man, what a wonderful art, skill, and grace that we can grow within ourselves. Don't be. Take the little ones at first. Challenge yourself with the little ones. Young people, this is a good place for you to start. The next time you get a cold, don't whine and complain and moan about it. It's just a cold. You're going to be okay. Suffer well in the midst of those things. And consider that, young people, and maybe some of you not so young people, training for when really, legitimately, honestly, actually difficult things come upon us in this life. And you say, well, preacher, I'm a Christian. Bad things are never supposed to. Yeah, no, that's cute. That is not the way that works. We've seen that, have we not, in Psalm 105. That is not the way it works. Hardship will come upon you in this life. And young people, I don't say that to scare you, but to prepare you. Practice now this fine art of suffering well, so that when really weighty things happen, we're better able to reflect the glory of God. Right? We don't have any glory of ourselves. It's like I told you a while back, at least one of you was irritated, tongue in cheek, when I compared us a while back to the moon. And I said, it's just a big, ugly rock floating in space. At least one of you was like, no, it's pretty. Like, okay, it's just a big rock floating in space. It's pretty as it reflects the light of the sun. It's beautiful as it reflects the light of the sun. That's the source of all glory. So we suffer well, not so that people will be like, oh, wow, you're really great. No, we suffer well as a reflection of the glory of God. Which brings me to one more point before we proceed. I've said several times from the pulpit, and I really want this to sink in, especially younger folk. You're going to encounter this in schools, in universities, among coworkers and whatnot. I really need this to sink in, and I think this maybe will help you. I just told you that there is no glory in ourselves. That it's only in this entire world, there's nothing glorious in this world except as it reflects the glory of God. He is it, the end period, which means when things happen, for example, people are going to ask you this question. Folks, ever been asked this question? Why do bad things happen to good people? Okay, well, R.C. Sproul has the right answer to that question. He correctly points out it has only ever happened once in all of humanity that bad things happen to good people, and it was Jesus, and he volunteered for the job. Okay, theologically, that is the right answer. Theologically, the right answer to why did God, for his glory. And there are other reasons as well, and sometimes we're privy to those and sometimes we're not. Why did God do X for his glory? Here's the point I want to make, especially you young people. I have students that say to me sometimes in a moment of honesty, that makes God sound really, really arrogant. That everything is for his glory. Okay, now that's in philosophical language, that's what we call a category error. So please note, there are three categories of sentient beings. There's God, and there's angels, which would include demons, and there's people. And those are three entirely distinct categories. And we commit error, we mess up, when we start mixing and matching those. And so if Rick here told me that everything that happens is for his glory, that would be enormous pride, hubris, arrogance beyond measure. It would be wrong of him to say such things. But that's because he's in the human category. God is an entirely different being. So I want you to think about it this way. Saying, oh, your God is an arrogant God, everything is all about him and all about his glory, that's an awful lot like saying to the sun, why you gotta be so cocky and always shining your light every place? Why don't you just stop it? Now think about what would happen if the sun decided to, as it were, humble itself. Okay, fine, I'll let somebody else take. Look, we're all dead, right? Like the end, we're all of us dead and gone. If God actually is who he says he is, and he really is not just good, but he doesn't just have goodness, he is good. And he isn't just loving, he is love. And he is righteousness, and therefore all glory belongs to him. If he were to stop pursuing his own glory, that's tantamount to the sun no longer sharing its rays. Like, we need that, actually, guys. All of these things for his glory. So when God sent a famine for his glory, when God sold Joseph into slavery for his glory, when God turned the hearts of the Egyptians against the Israelites for his glory, when God brings or allows that thing in your life that you do not understand right now, number one, you may not ever, but it's for God's glory. And that's easy to say in a nice calm moment like this. And so we all need to learn this truth before our emotions get us carried away and we start saying silly things. God and for his glory, always for his glory. These men last week, Moses included, lost sight of that. And they began to think inwardly, selfishly, and they therefore did not suffer well. We saw also, contextually last week, that not only are these things here for us to point us to Christ, so all these different figures and images and symbols pointing us to Christ, but according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, it's also written so that to be an example for us, so that we wouldn't desire evil. It's a good negative example for us. Don't be like that, right? And we need those examples sometimes. The positive ones, the positive teaching, do this. The negative teaching, don't do that. The positive examples, hey, be like this. The negative examples, don't be like that. We need all of those things, right? Teachers and moms and dads, as we train up our children, we need all of those kinds of things. And the scriptures here are providing that for us in Psalm 105. Now at last, the trunk of our tree, all those different little branches that we've gone down that I've asked you to remember in the biblical sense, I've asked you to consciously call to mind by reading the text from the beginning again. Now at last, I guess on our little image up there, we've come to the last little branch sticking up the top of that tree. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toils. And so we've got, surely, you've got the book of Joshua in your mind right now, that period of time historically known as the conquest, that time where God led his people across the river and into the promised land, and ultimately, takes a while, but ultimately fulfills his promise to them to give them this land. And so I would ask you to turn to the book of Joshua, please. We're going to be looking this morning in the spirit of Psalm 105, which just very, very briefly covers essentially the entire book of Joshua. We're going to be looking at the beginning of Joshua, and we're going to be looking at the end of Joshua. And along the lines, or along those ways, we're going to see the same themes that are picked up here in Psalm 105, and we're going to learn a few other things, I think, as well. So I want you to notice, as I read the first 9 verses of Joshua chapter 1, I want you to notice a few things. I've put 3 of them up there on screen in particular. And hopefully, with that little key symbol there, young people, hopefully you'll point out to these and others in this passage of Scripture here that connect right back to Psalm 105 and God's promise to be faithful to his covenant and to take them to this land, right? Follow along, please, as I read. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan River, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them. Please note, not maybe, give, no, 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 I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Past tense. Wow. What's that a reference to? Well, you have to go all the way back to that covenant you made with Abraham, right? All the way back in the days of Abraham, I already gave this land to you and your people, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful, there's that word again, to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so we see in this little paragraph, kind of a hearkening back to Psalm 105, where we read, he brought his people out of the land of Egypt, with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations. They took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. Here at the beginning of Joshua, we have a reminder of those exact same words. At the beginning of the conquest, God says to Joshua things like, I am giving this land to you. Have given. It's part of this covenant promise already. You will inherit, not maybe, in the same way that I promised to Moses, and of course buried in between the lines in the same way that I promised to Abraham as well. These things are going to happen. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. All of these kinds of bits of encouragement. And in the midst of that, as I read to you there, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. Now it's worth pointing out here that meditate in our modern world doesn't really mean the same thing as it does in Bible language. When people today talk about meditation and mindfulness, honestly, look, mad at me if you want to, but true story, what they're really talking about is pagan Eastern false spirituality, okay? The idea of meditating is this. Get this? You got to get this, guys. The Eastern false pagan evil version of meditation that is touted on the cover of Time magazine and by all kinds of best-selling books and whatnot, fundamentally at its core, it's saying you need to shut off everything out here. Shut it all off. You got to, some of you are maybe making some kind of noise. You're shutting off your everything. Everything's out, and you're only focusing inward. That's what the world means when it says meditate. That's wrong, guys. If you're only listening to what's inside of you, yikes, the Bible has some terrifying things to say about what's in the heart of man. You don't want to listen to that. Christianity argues that truth is actually found outside of us, that we are inherently broken vessels, and that if we want truth and righteousness and goodness, it is outside of us in the pages of Scripture. So when the Bible uses the word meditate, and it does, like right here, when the Bible uses the word meditate, it's actually, well, it's kind of gross. It's an agricultural metaphor. Now, I have goats, so like this happens. This is part of my world. If you grew up with goats or cattle, it's part of your world. Grass-eating critters. Turns out grass is a really terrible food source. It is really hard to get nutrients out of grass. And the only way you can do it is to eat it and swallow it and then, like, hack it back up and chew on it some more. And so if you've heard that expression, an animal chewing its cud, I mean, it is kind of gross, but it's the only way they can really get enough nutrient value out of those sorts of things. The Bible's word for meditate, at least one of them, often harkens on that same idea. So the idea is we put the Word of God into us and we chew on it. In fact, the Bible actually sometimes even speaks of feasting on, eating these words. We chew on that thing, and then it kind of goes away for a while, kind of settles back down into your stomach, as it were. And then to remember, biblically, is to intentionally call that thing back up and chew on it some more and think through it some more. Wrestle with it. Talk about it. Pray through it. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. So that what? So that people be like, wow, you read the Bible a lot. You're really impressive. No. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. To be careful to do. Not haphazard. Not hope for the best. Not good enough. Look, guys, the reality is, if you haven't figured this out yet, in life, sometimes good enough is good enough. Sometimes it is, right? My son Elijah has been waging war with some bald-faced hornets living under the porch. It's been a thing to behold. And my son Elijah has now cost me, I don't even know where'd he go, he stepped out, easily $25-$30 in cans of spray that sometimes it didn't quite go well. You know what, the thing is, when you're just trying to spray a hornet's nest, for the most part, good enough is good enough. Like, it's not an art. It doesn't have to be a perfect little, look, just get it up there and kill the critters and, you know, move on, right? There are things in life in which good enough is good enough. When we're talking about obedience to the King of Kings, we're supposed to be careful. We're supposed to be, that means thoughtful. That means cautious that we don't err. Often my students will write things for my Bible class, and they'll write theological things kind of sloppy. And I'll score them down, and I'll leave them some comments. And invariably, they'll come to me, and they'll say, well, you knew what I meant. I always say, look, if there's anything in the world, if there's any one topic about which we ought to very carefully say what we mean, it ought to be when we're talking about the King of Kings. It ought to be about the Sovereign God. To be careful, intentional, thoughtful, motivated, passionate. All of those things are embodied in that because, and here's one of the key points, if you're not a note taker, like take a mental picture of that one or something. One of these key points that I really want us to take from this, guys, the grace of God cannot become an excuse for either spiritual laziness or disobedience. And I say both of those things on purpose because I know us. I know my own heart. And I therefore know yours. We will not just completely disobey, but we'll just kind of get a little spiritually lazy. Well, guys, to not do what is right is sin. To not do what is right is sin. We're supposed to be careful to obey these principles. That means that we cannot be spiritually lazy. And again, I'm in a toe-stepping mood this morning, I guess, folks. Let me just say this for real. If this time slot every week is the only time you're spending at all in the Word of God, you're being spiritually lazy. Stop it. Really, guys, we, all of us, need so much more. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him revealed to us in sacred Scripture. This is the thing. We talked in Sunday school this morning about what does it mean to pray without ceasing? How does one really do that? To be in the Word of God constantly, to always be ready. Those kinds of words are daunting to us. But that's just going to say we're supposed to be thoughtful, intentional, careful, particular about these kinds of things. God's grace cannot be an excuse for spiritual laziness. I'm reminded of this story. I told this before years ago in this very spot, I think. A moment that transformed my teenage years pastor. Pastor Pewitt was his name. Transformative for him in his ministry. I was meeting with him. I think I was probably a senior in high school, maybe. Meeting with him, kind of trying to figure out where my life was going to go. And every once in a while, I would drive out to the church and have a meeting with him. And as I was walking in for my meeting with him, this woman was walking out. And I walked into his office, and he was a mess. It was very unusual for him. He's a very put-together sort of fellow. And he was just kind of a hot mess. And I didn't know what to do. I'm like, you know, a senior in high school. And I kind of sat there. Finally, I looked at him, and I said, you okay? And he goes, Nathan, that woman, church member, that woman just came in to thank me. Okay. She told me that she is divorcing her husband. She's filing paperwork this afternoon, and she wanted to thank me for preaching so powerfully the grace of God that she's going to go home, she's going to ask God to forgive her, and it's going to be all good. And it changed him. It brought balance to the way that he preached and taught about the grace of God. Because while on the one hand it is true, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. Like there's no end to the grace of God. It's not like there's only a fixed quantity of it. But as Paul said, and we looked at last week in Romans, like that does not mean we've got an excuse for disobedience, for sin, for spiritual laziness. That's like no, so much no. Now, I told you we were going to look at the beginning of Joshua, and now we're going to turn toward the end. Not quite the end. We're going to get to the end. Well, ish. Joshua 23. If you got a digital Bible, you're going, preacher, that's not the last chapter. I know. Joshua 23. I want to read through this chunk of text as well. So now we come to the end, and if you've got a study Bible like mine, it says Joshua's charge to Israel's leaders. As we're going to see here, we've come through everything, and it's now time for that sort of conclusion, that epilogue, that sort of last little bit, the conquest more or less behind them, the victories, the challenges, you know, the Jerichos and round the walls and all those kinds of things. And we get to 23:1, a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and its heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance, there's that word again, for your tribes, those nations that remain, along with the nations that I've already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. I remind you of those words in Psalm 105, right? We just saw this. He gave them the lands of the nations. They took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. Joshua is now recounting that exact same thing. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done. You've seen it. You've been a part of it. You've lived it. These men had heard the stories of the Exodus. They had heard the stories of their fathers and mothers and the Exodus. They've now lived the conquest. You have seen the faithfulness of God on display. Verse 6, therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God. I've told you before, guys, you have precisely and only two choices in life. You will either be a slave to sin or you will be a slave to Christ. You will either cling to your sin or you will cling to Christ. That's it. Those are the two stations in which people find themselves. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages among them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive them away. Wow. He'll no longer drive them out, these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord has given to you. Wow. Those words sink in again, verse 11. Be very careful, not haphazard, not lackadaisical, not, I go to church, not, I pray before I go to bed, or I pray for meals. It's good, those are good things. God's grace is not an excuse for spiritual laziness or disobedience. Did you notice how these words that we've read so far, the first 13 verses, really very much mirror what Psalm 105 kind of laid out for us? Psalm 105 starts off with this promise of the goodness and the greatness of God and Abraham and this covenant and then Isaac and then Jacob, and even when Joseph is sold into slavery and even when there is a famine in the land and even when they're in slavery in Egypt, God will still demonstrate signs of his sovereignty and he will lead them out and he will give them, as promised to Abraham, this land. And so you could make a pretty good case that these first 13 verses are essentially an exposition upon Psalm 105, or more accurately, the other way around. That Psalm 105 is laying out, in a little bit broader detail, the same basic narrative that is being laid out for us in Joshua. In other words, the faithfulness of God to his covenant. Whether it's Psalm 105 recounting a big chunk of it really, really rapidly, whether it's Joshua 24 recounting one chunk of it in a little bit more detail, whether it's frankly the whole of Scripture laying it out for us in all of its wonderful detail, these are themes and messages of the faithfulness of God to his people. He is our God and we are his people. Now, did you notice, As we continue here, verse 14, now I am about to go the way of all the earth. He knows he's soon to die. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off of the good land that he has given to you. Again, the grace of God is not an excuse for us to kick back, and say, well, now I get to do what I want. When Christ set you free, it was freedom to be a slave to him. This idea, this notion that, you know, Christ set us free, so now, like, none of these things matter anymore, and I just get to kind of do what I... No. Definitely no. One more time, no? All right. Chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Interesting. They're gathering to Joshua, but they understand that Joshua is their leader, and they are presenting themselves, therefore, to God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abram from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." Once again, hopefully you're hearing echoes of Psalm 105, picking up on many of the exact same themes. Psalm 105, recounting the story of God's faithfulness. "And made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron," Psalm 105, "and I plagued Egypt," Psalm 105, "with what I did in the midst of them. And afterwards I brought you out," as we just read in Psalm 105, "brought them out with rejoicing. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who live on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan, came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your bow or your sword. I gave you a land on which you have not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Psalm 105. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. Here in Joshua, we're seeing a recounting after all the details have come and gone. We're now getting this summary of how it was that the Lord God was faithful to his covenant promises. And then we come here, verse 14, Joshua 24. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness." We might say that's akin to careful. Be careful to do. Be sincere. Be faithful. "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." And I want you to think about something. Notice what he didn't say there. He didn't say what we do today. This is what the world says to us today. The world says to us today, no, I'm just not picking sides. I'm an agnostic. I don't know about this whole Bible thing, God thing. I'm just not a very religious person. I'm sitting on the sidelines of this one. That's not an option. "Choose you this day whom you will serve," because everyone serves some god. Everyone does, guys. Some people serve an obvious god. Some people serve Allah, the Muslim community. Some people serve one of the 330 million gods of the Hindus, or lots and lots of the 330 million gods of the Hindus. Some people serve all, you name it, right? All the different gods of this world. But lots and lots of people here in America serve a god named self, or a god named fame, or a god named money or power, a god named pride. You will serve some god. All of us, we will serve some god. Jesus puts it very bluntly. If you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not sowing for me, you're scattering against me. The end. If you're here today and you're not a believer, and you're going, whoa, 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 slow down, preacher. I'm staying out of this. You can't. You can't stay out of this. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. That's it. Those are your options. You either serve the Lord God or you serve some false god. That's it. But wait, he just recounted all the grace of God. He just recounted in summation from Abraham right on through past Jericho and into the conquest, but God's grace is not an excuse for spiritual laziness or disobedience. It's not. Continuing in Joshua 24, some of the more famous words, probably maybe the most famous words in all of Joshua. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Gonna serve somebody. You're gonna worship some god. You're either gonna create an idol of your own doing and call it whatever, or you're gonna serve the Lord God Almighty. And the dark heart of man is very crafty. We have created all different kinds of false gods, and we keep creating them. And over against that is the Lord, the sovereign, the King, the one, the only. He and He alone who is the source of all glory. We've got the sun, as it were, shining out its grace, its light, its warmth, providing for everything. And in our folly, we're going to turn to, I don't know, the moon, or some other planet, or some tree, worse yet, something we carved with our own hands. Worse still, ourselves? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the message should be this. God's grace should prompt careful spirituality and obedience. To be thoughtful, to be astute, to pore over the scriptures, to commit ourselves to prayer, to commit ourselves to gathering together like this, in this group, in smaller groups, at this time slot, at other time slots. We ought to commit ourselves to careful spirituality. I ask my students this question, I'll ask you. If we could take some super high-tech little spy camera the size of a wee little bug, and that little thing could like follow you around for a month, it takes footage of you for a month, and then we play that footage to a total stranger, doesn't know you at all, what sort of assessment would they come up of you? Would they say about you, but that is a person who is being careful in their faith. That is a person who is striving to be obedient in their faith. That's the goal. That's the idea. Now, I titled this sermon, or retitled this sermon this morning for a particular reason. I retitled this sermon, Grace and Gratitude, because it goes along with this threefold G's. If you've never heard this before, it's really, really helpful and it's easy to remember, right? That we begin the story with our own guilt. And we saw it in Psalm 105, right? It was always under the surface, always under the surface. The brokenness of David, the brokenness of Abraham, the brokenness of Isaac, the sin of Joseph, the sin of Israel, the sin of Moses, always our guilt bubbling there underneath the surface. Psalm 105 emphasizes the grace of God in remaining faithful to His people. That one little line, they asked and He brought quail. Yeah, they didn't ask, right? Demonstrating the grace, the graciousness of God. His kindness toward us when we deserve punishment. We just sang that in Sunday school. And our proper natural response better not be spiritual laziness and disobedience. Our good and right and proper response should be gratitude. So let's get this clear. We are not calling you. I am not calling you. The elders are not calling you. The scriptures are not calling you to do good things so that you can earn your salvation. No, that's just not true. People always get this messed up. It's born out of gratitude. And if you put these three things together, beginning with our guilt, coming upon His grace, and then we expressing our gratitude, that's essentially the gospel, guys. That's what it is. You are guilty. You are. Well, I'm not as bad as... No, you're guilty. Remember, you're either a slave to Christ or you're a slave to sin. That's it. Those are your two spots. You are guilty. Every one of us in this room was, many of us, it's past tense, sitting in bondage to sin, shackled to sin. God in His grace reaches out with the message of salvation. God in His grace calls people to Himself because of the shed blood of Jesus. Where Adam failed, and let's get this straight, you would too. I've run into that one too over the years. Sometimes people go, whoa. It's not fair that God would judge me because I was born a sinner, so of course I'm going to sin. Right, but Adam was not. Adam was custom crafted to be our representative. And he failed. Which means, my friends, even if you were given the same opportunity as Adam, you'd fail too, and probably faster. I would probably fail fastest of all. Guilt. God's grace. And now as we've come into Him, we've been adopted into the family. These are our stories. Psalm 105 is our story. We are His people. He is our God. And that ought to prompt within us gratitude. That we would be careful. And so we return to Psalm 105. What's the point of all of this? 44 verses worth of recounting the goodness and the faithfulness of God. 44 verses with the guilt bubbling below the surface, the grace of God on the spotlight, our gratitude kind of implied in the background. What's the point of those 44 verses? Verse 45, that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. Now there's a lot going on there, guys, and I've already preached for a while, so I'll kind of wrap it up here, but there's a lot going on there. We could at this point correctly point out that the challenge to keep His statutes and observe His laws will eventually drive us to realize we can't without Him. That's part of what's going on here. For those of you that are outside of Christ. But for those of us who are in Christ, we are adopted daughters and sons of the King of Kings. This is our right and appropriate expression of gratitude. That we would be careful to do all that is written. That we would keep His statutes, observe His laws. And I love the fact that it ends with the Hebrew word hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the fact that in my guilt, He shed His grace into my life, called me to Himself, and now allows me and empowers me and enables me to express my gratitude to Him in these humble, simple, feeble ways. Now, all of this maybe, possibly, prompts within us two good questions. Two really, really good questions. Number one, maybe you're thinking, okay, preacher, look, this is Old Testament stuff. These are all the Jewish people, and we're not Jewish people. To my knowledge, not a one of us in here is of Jewish ethnicity. So come on, preacher. How did we Gentiles become a part of His people? Or, and, you're asking yourself, okay, we are a part. He is our God and we are His people. So, like, how do we do this? How do we live in this way? How do we keep the statutes and observe the laws? What does that look like for us? If you're asking either of those questions, I'm glad, because next week we're going to start off in Ephesians, which is going to help us answer those and others. I've been kind of talking about this for weeks now. If you haven't already, I would love it if you would spend time reading through the book of Ephesians. Read through it start to finish. Give yourself enough time. It's not all that long. But give yourself enough time that you can start at the beginning and not stop until you get the whole thing, because that's how it was originally written. It was written as a letter. And when you get letters, or emails these days, I suppose, can you imagine if that's how we read, if we read texts the way most preachers deal with the scriptures? Like somebody texts you. Like I get those texts. My phone, maybe yours doesn't, but my phone, if it's like really, really long, I got to push another button so I can see the whole thing, right? Really long text. Can you imagine if we push the button to see the whole thing and then we're just like, I don't need the beginning. I don't need, oh, right, I'm going to read that sentence. I don't need the rest of it. Okay. Like, what? Read Ephesians. Start to finish, read Ephesians. And we're going to spend some time there. Would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, thank you for our time spent in Psalm 105. And I pray that it has been as encouraging to this family of families as it has to me and to the other men who have preached portions of it. God, I'm grateful for your word. And I'm grateful that the more we dive in, the more we see the connectedness. And more than anything, the more we see your face. God, your faithfulness spotlighted, highlighted, made obvious through this text. Through the whole of Psalm 105, God, grant us that we would be better and better able to express our gratitude. Make us more and more like Christ, that we would become better and better ambassadors and show our gratitude in more and appropriate kinds of ways. Thank you, God, for lending us the dignity to be a part of this work of your kingdom here and now. While we're here in this place, breathing with these lungs the air that you have given to us, God, would you prompt us to be careful to obey, to understand, to wrestle, to think, to pray, to read, to worship in all of those ways. God, as we turn our attention now to one last hymn of response, would you be honored with these our words? Amen.